Father, thank you just for the body of believers that that we can gather here to worship you and to honor you and to serve you, Father. We just pray this morning for Tim that you just use your spirit to deliver the message that he brings it to our ears. But Father, just help us that to open our hearts, that the message comes to our heart, Father. And so God, just honor your, just pray that you are honored this morning and that we are so thankful for your word. And just, we pray for the reading of your word and the teaching of your word, Father, just to help us see what you have designed for us to see and that we may be blessed through it, Father. It's in your Son Christ's name we pray. Amen.
How about now? There you go. All right. Genesis chapter 2. BJ did a great job last week talking verse 1 through 3, teaching us about the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And I would just come behind that and say we had incredible, great conversations in our groups this week about that and what how it applies to our lives. And my hope is that we continue to apply that to our weeks, that we will work diligently for the days God has allotted and that we will rest on the day that he has allotted as well, that we would rest in the finished work of Christ. Today, I'm going to be jumping into verse 4 through 7. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review. We saw in all of chapter 1, God creating all that has been created. He created these things from nothing. He didn't need anyone to help. He didn't need anything to help. He is self-sufficient. So in the first 3 days, he formed everything that was formed. In the second 3 days, day 4, 5, and 6, he filled everything that he formed. And that came to a great climax of him making man in his image. And this was not something that was unique to us, hearing it again, yet for the people of that time period, they thought, had all kind of ideas of where man came from, that he was just an additional part of creation, not the climax of it. That the idea that God made his greatest work, that which would rule over, subdue, that would have his image, that would bear who he is to the world in that who he created on that last day. And then the seventh day that he rested, that he finished. Each day, each 24-hour day, he said there was evening, there was morning, and that it was good. And then we looked back on his creation after making man, he said that it was very good. And then he rested. Today we start in verse 4, and till now the story has been about God creating, God sustaining, God putting together that which would last. And now we're coming into the story of God working in man. And this begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes on through chapter 50 and to today even, that his story of him working in man. We have a very clear idea that he has these time periods of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And as we walk through the stories of man, we see God at work. He has created a perfect place. Our sin nature has altered that place in many ways. Many things that we experience today are results of our sin nature, that we have brought into this world that which has made great error of it. It is a struggle. We work by the sweat of our brow. We work among thorns and thistles. There's great pain. There are many difficulties that come because of the fall. And then we have this amazing story being told of God's method of redeeming that which he created that has fallen and redeeming mankind. Him coming after us, pursuing us with a love like only he can love. So much so that he sacrificed his only son to die on the cross for our sins, to redeem a people for himself, for his own possession, as Sam shared with our kids. And then the idea that he is restoring not only us, but his creation to this second heavens and new earth that will be perfect as he created it, that which we long for to experience for eternity in heaven. So we have this great story that begins unpacking from our view from God in verse 4. We have a pre-fall Eden. In other words, this place that God developed, he created, and he had working for us before the fall. In that, we see the creation of man in God's image. We see the location of man, where he has placed man in the garden. The vocation of man to work. The probation of man is what not to do. He told him, you cannot eat of this specific tree. We'll get to that more next week. And then the relation of man, both to the woman and then their relation to him as their God. And so we have the creation, the location, the vocation, the probation, and the relation through pre-fall Eden. And a lot changed since then. We're going to unpack some of that today. Even how plants grow. Even the what is necessary for that to take place, we will unpack today. So I'm going to read the section. This is verse 4 through 7, Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's start in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We're going to do a little bit about the generations because you can read that and just say, hey, this is the story, and they're telling about generations. But they're specific. There are 10 generations throughout the book of Genesis. So the first one is the generation of heavens and the earth. We find that beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. The generation of Noah in chapter 6. The generation of the sons of Noah, chapter 10, of Shem in chapter 11, of Terah, who gave birth to Abram, Nahor, and Haran gave birth to Lot, chapter 11. And that story goes on to generation of Ishmael, chapter 25, of Isaac, later in chapter 25, of Esau in 36, then Esau as the father of the Edomites in 36, and then generations of Jacob, who ends up giving birth to Joseph. Chapter 37 begins that generation. So it's not just generations of the creation of heavens and earth, but we have all of these different generations that we get to see God working among man. His method of redemption, dealing with our sin issue. And we'll conclude today by talking about what he did to that issue and how he solved the problem for many. Genesis 2:4, there are generations of heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Some people say, well, didn't we just read for an entire chapter about the Lord making everything, right? Chapter 1, it's all about him saying it and it was so. Let there be and there was, and it was good. And we heard the details of God's character, God's attributes through all that he created. Yet, there's something very specific that takes place in this verse where it said, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's that whole different name. In the beginning, we saw Elohim, the creator, the almighty, all-powerful, the one who rules and reigns. And for the people of this time, the Jews would read that and they say, absolutely. And then this name might throw a kink in some of their thinking because they didn't view him as ruler and reigner on high and relational. Yet Yahweh is a God who comes to us for relationship. It's a whole deeper meaning for us of one of his names. And so when we see the name Yahweh, it changes things. Not just someone from far away who rules and reigns, but someone who draws near to us to have a relationship with us, to bond with us. Yahweh, the Lord God of creation. The name Yahweh occurs more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It appears in every book except Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Yahweh is the name that is most closely linked to God's redeeming acts in history of his chosen people. We know God because of what he has done. When you pray to Yahweh, remember that he is the same God who draws near to save you from the tyranny of sin, just as he saved his people from the tyrannical slavery in Egypt. The fact that God introduces himself to us as Yahweh tells us that his first priority in relating to us is making sure we know that he is the intensely personal God, seeking to have a relationship with his people. This drastically changes everything. Not just this God that I could fear who rules and reigns on high, this God who rules and reigns on high and wants to be with me, for me. And eventually he says that through his adopting us into the family, we can call him Daddy. It's not just a ruler, but it's a father. Yahweh changes things. This may seem somewhat exhaustive, but it's necessary. I have 10 points on Yahweh. Some would say that the way he would call himself, he would say, I am the great I am. And what we would say about him would be, he is. So God never had a beginning. We can't say he was. We literally say he is. He will never have an end. He is. He is utterly independent. He is completely self-sufficient. Everything depends on God and has its being because he is. All the universe is nothing in comparison to him. If you would come up with things to describe how great, awesome, they all find their end in he is. It can't be even bigger, any bigger than that. He is constant truth and absolute reality. He is not becoming something. He is who he claimed to be. He is the absolute standard of faith, beauty, and truth. He does what he pleases, and it's always right, true, and beautiful. It may not feel right, true, and beautiful, but he knows what he's doing. It's for his glory, for our good, because he is so great. God is most important and valuable reality and person in all of existence. He is. Yahweh screams out not only that he is, but that he is also relational to us. And because of that, we can glean amazing things about who it is that we're worshiping. And that he's not just an idol that we worship, but he has a relationship with us through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Genesis 2. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Here we have rain. Now he mentions rain, but God is leading the writer to write about something that had yet to exist. It had not rained, nor does it for 1,000 years. And some of you are going, well, how do these plants grow? Like, I don't understand. And so he explains that, and I'll explain it more. But I want to talk a little bit about rain before I get there. So we have experienced a drastic amount of rain in the last week. We have seen flooding. We have seen issues. We've seen people who have to go to work because they have to deal with the issues that rain presents. And there's people who have lost things in their home. Some have lost homes. Some have lost things that were valuable to them. And rain can be something that can be a blessing, yet can also be judgment. We'll see in chapter 6 that God brings his judgment on all men through bringing a flood from the sky through rain. So it can be judgment. We can also see where there's areas of the world that the land is not fit to grow things unless it rained on it. And there's times that rain is withheld, which can cause famines, which can also be judgment of God. Also, it can be a blessing. There can be areas where people live and there's no way without God bringing forth the rain that crops could grow or things could be there for them to eat. I have a friend who has a farm, and there's countless times that he and I have talked, and I said, man, what can I pray for? He said, just pray that God will bring rain. He said, I got corn out there that's just drying up. If he don't bring rain, then we're going to lose the whole harvest. So rain, while it could be a judgment and can be a blessing, it's unpredictable. It's not something that you can depend on, trust in, and rely on all the time. It's unpredictable. Currently rain, there's a global continental mass air movement and annual seasonal temperature changes in the hands of our sovereign creator to give rain or to hold it back. So it'd be difficult to depend on rain. Yet, how different is rain than God? He is perfect. He says what he does, and he does what he says. And my definition of faith is depending on, trusting in, and relying on. Faith is not strong in and of itself, but the object of our faith is what gives it strength. And he is fully trustworthy. I can completely rely on God. I can depend on his faithfulness to what he says he will do, he will do. One unique fact, the Nile River overflows its banks and drowns all the Egyptian delta annually, is the source of flourishing productivity. This leads into how can all these things that God has made flourish in Eden? The vegetation, the trees, without having rain. And it literally says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It didn't say it was falling from the sky, but it was coming from the ground. And so what we believe is that there was flowing water, river, springs, etc., throughout the Garden of Eden. That there was so much water that literally would cause mist to come up and water that which God had placed there. Now, I want to tell you that there's times that I have weeded my lawn. Well, you're out there on your knees and you're pulling weeds. They spring up because of rainfall. I don't think there were any weeds. I don't think there were any bushes of thorns or thistles. I believe that because that is a curse from the fall that happens in chapter 3 that we'll get to. So in this area, what you had, there was fertile soil that was so fertile it didn't need tilling. It didn't need to be cultivated. But God caused the things to grow because that's how he designed it. Since the fall, everything's changed. Some of you have gardens. Some of you have very beautiful plants that you take care of at your home. I will just admit that Kelly and I both have black thumbs. If you give us a plant, we'll kill it very quickly. She claims to have a brown one that some of her stuff lives for a while. But I don't even try. I'm not good at it. But God is perfect at it. And in the Garden of Eden, it didn't take the man tilling the ground, because it literally says these things had not sprung up because there was no man to work it. Because that work took some things. It took the sweat of the brow that he says is a result of the fall. There was work, but the work was drastically different than what it is today. It was pleasing. It was enjoyable. I'm not saying your work can't be pleasing and enjoyable, but your work is also hard. And maybe you have jobs that you say, man, there's times that it's just awesome. And there's times that it really stinks and it's hard. Welcome to post-fall work. That's what it looks like. There's times that it's hard. And you say, well, at least I'm not doing this, or I can't believe that guy had to go through that, or this girl did this. It's hard in different ways. It's difficult. It's a result of the fall that God said, because of this, it will be difficult. But at this point, man was living in God's perfection, flowing with everything he needed, naturally watered by God. And you say, well, Tim, how do you know there were rivers and there were springs and all that? Well, it's because I kept reading. I cheated. In chapter 2, verse 10, it said a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Oh, there's the answer. And it said that there it divided and became four rivers. It goes on. We'll talk about that later, but I'm going to give you just a couple facts. There were four rivers, Pishon, Gihon, were mountain springs or streams. No one has found those today. We don't know where they are. Cannot, but they may be under the ground, and so much vegetation may grow up, you might not be able to find it. But two of them still exist today that are very easy to notate, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And you're saying, man, I've heard of those. The Tigris is 1,740 miles. The Euphrates is 1,180 miles. And this was two divisions of the river that flowed through Eden. How much water do you think there was? I think there was never a fear or doubt that God provides for his creation, that he sustains what he creates, and he does that in us as well. Psalm 1:3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. I think that he's relating our walk with God to us being planted next to him, but does the imagery of what I believe it looked like in Eden. That the tree was planted, there's streams of water, and that's where it got its nutrients, that's where it got its provision, and it yielded its fruit in season, and all that it did prospered, it did not wither. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I think he's relating to his provision is there, but what those people had done is they have forsaken God, the fountain of living water, and then they made their own thing that could store water, yet it was broken. It was a broken system, and the water would not be held in that. And instead of relying on God who was constant, they relied on their own creation that was not, their own work instead of what he had provided. John 4:14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I think not only did God provide for the vegetation and for Adam at this point and soon Eve in the garden by watering what he made through springs and rivers and water that would cause mist, that would water all of that which he created. But I think it was great imagery to that which he will use later in the Bible and say, I will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What vivid imagery that God has done, continually referring back to that which he created in the beginning. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Many of us know that we have heard from dust you have come and to dust you will return. Many of you know that there's a practice common among people that we are buried in the ground, that we our bodies will no longer exist and we will crumble into dust in those earthly tombs. That's what we came from. God took dust from the ground and made man. Yet, it wasn't just a creation of man that he would exist. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. From dust to dust, Job 10:9 says, remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, and your work has no handles? Does he criticize the potter for how he's made him? But you see the imagery, they still use in the dust from creation to describe us as lumps of clay. Romans 9:20-21 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God continues to use the same imagery that he used in creation continually through the Bible to describe us as clay, as dust, as lumps of clay. Yet he did the amazing thing that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The word used for that breath is ruach. It's a Hebrew word meaning the breath of life. It's wind, breath, life, spirit, soul. It is that he didn't just create us to live, but he created us to live in communion with him, that he breathed his own breath, the existence of God into mankind. This is the climax of God's creative work and his extraordinary creation of man. This was not an afterthought. This was the plan, that he would create man to be an image bearer of him because he bore not only his image, but he bore literally the breath of God, a physical, rational, spiritual being unique to all creation, not just because of being physical, rational, and spiritual, but because of being able to have a relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Yahweh, the God who has a relationship with us. It's also translated as the Spirit of God. Living creatures have a living spirit given to them by Ruach. So literally, if it's alive, the Spirit of God did that. Every believer in Jesus Christ was given the faith to believe by Ruach, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. If you are in this room today and you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God, through Ruach, the breath of life, breathed into you that you would be able to have the faith to believe and trust in him. So what credit can we take? Oh, I believed the right way. I learned the right stuff. My understanding is extreme. Or I did the right thing. Or I've worked my tail off not to do the wrong and to do the right. It takes all of that pride and arrogance away. That God did this. So then who is to get the glory? God is. The work of Ruach, the Spirit, does two important things. He restores sight by waking up the human spirit through confession, and the Spirit removes the obstacles of being dead in one's trespasses. But at the same time, he functions as light himself. He illuminates to us the truth and reality of life with God in Christ. The Ruach, the Spirit, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, does not add information about Jesus. He simply opens our eyes to see who he really is. He goes on to say, the Ruach enlightens our minds to enable us to know, see, grasp, and apply the will and purposes of God. Not only to see God, but literally to understand his word, that we see even deeper into who he is. That we could not just know about him, but that we could know him. The Ruach quickens us to the veracity of scriptures, which are God-breathed. The Spirit verifies them and makes our hearts respond to the truth therein. You can get excited about this was there. We're talking about chapter 2 of Genesis, the Ruach, active, breathing life into man, still active, breathing eternal life into man today. The actual word appears in chapter 1 as well, as the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the earth. The Ruach. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Saying, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the son of disobedience. In other words, he's saying you were dead. Dead. Verse 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. What do we have in Genesis? We have dust. And God made alive in man. What do we have here? Dead men. Because of our sins and trespasses before God. And God, who's rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Psalm 51, 10 through 12 says, creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Literally, the Hebrew word there is ruach. Don't remove your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. What we see in our text today is we see there are generations upon generations of God at work to redeem mankind. And the one Yahweh, the God who draws near in personal relationship with us, pursues us. We love to think that we'd like to say the statement, I found God. And the truth of the matter of fact is we've never gone looking for him. But he draws near to us. He pursues us with an everlasting love. He sends his spirit to work in our hearts, to illuminate the scriptures to us that we can see who he is. He removes the scales from our eyes that we can see him. And he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. The God, not just who rules and reigns, but the God who rules and reigns and has a relationship with us. Yahweh. We saw that rain could be judgment or blessing, but it is not constant, it is not dependable, yet our God is. We can rely on, we can trust in, we can depend on that he is faithful all the time. That what he says he will do, so we can trust him. No matter what this world is giving us, no matter what the results of the fall is being played out in front of us in the country and the world that we live in. It's not a whim. It's not a season. God is constant. He is dependable. In the midst of the turmoil, may we trust him because he's worthy. And that which he watered, the provision for his people in Eden, he springs up in us, the living waters to our eternal life. And that we are but dust until the Spirit of God breathes life into us, both physically in creation and then spiritually in salvation. Maybe you're hearing and say, Tim, that some of that stuff was really, I didn't know about the water and thing, that was really cool. And now Psalm 1 means a whole lot more to me, that if I will abide in Christ and be with him and depend on him instead of, you know, being in the counsel of wickedness, and I would ever think upon him and his word, that I would be like a plant or a tree near streams of water, would bear fruit. I didn't realize that he works that way. And maybe I don't realize that he's constant, dependable, that I can trust him. And maybe I've pictured him from the 50,000 foot view, that he is rules and reigns and sustains, but I didn't know even back Genesis 2 that he's a God about relationships and that I can have a relationship with him. And then the we are but dust. Probably none of us thinks that about ourselves. The pride and the arrogance of the fall plus thousands of years, man, we think we are it. I can do, I'm good, I'm awesome. I can accomplish whatever you put before me. Let me show you, let me tell you how awesome I am. But in comparison to who God is, we're nothing. The Bible literally says that our best are like filthy rags before him. But God, who is rich in mercy, has loved us so much so that while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, he put his son in our place on the cross to take on the wrath of God, the judgment of God in our place, that through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, God could grant us his record of righteousness, his perfect standing before God, that we could have eternal life, even though none of us deserved it. None of us can earn it. None of us can pay it back. We are but dust until God breathes life into us. And then he breathes eternal life into many of us. Maybe you're here today and you said, Tim, I didn't like you telling me that I'm nothing. Well, I'm sorry that I offended you if I did, but I'm just telling you what God says about you, so it's even worse. But if that's where you are and you have never come to grips with that, that you need a Savior, perhaps today will be the day of your salvation. That God could breathe eternal life into you today through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there's clarity. He brings to us our sin, that we could confess it, that we could turn from it. And then he gives us the gift of repentance. Here's my sin, I will turn. And he gives us the gift of faith. Turn from my sin, and by faith trust that Jesus is enough. That he lived the perfect life I couldn't live. And he died the brutal death that none of us want to die in our place, that we would have a right relationship with God the Father, who pursues us for a relationship. My prayer for you today is that if you've never come to that point, that God would do that for you. That he would bring you to repentance and faith today. And that if you have, that you will depend on, trust in, and rely on who he is, his provision, his sustaining you, and you'll trust him all the more in this wicked world that we live. Let's pray. God, we come for you now, and we pray that you would work in our midst, that you would lead us to truth by your Spirit. God, that you would illuminate the Scriptures to us, that not only would we see what you say, but we would see you. Not only the God who rules and reigns, but the God who pursues a relationship with us. God, you've done it all. You literally on the cross, as Jesus said, it is finished. You paid the price to purchase us at such a great ransom that we would be your possession, a people set apart for you. We would not only get to walk in this life with you by faith as you lead and guide and direct us and empower us, but God, that we can spend eternity with you. Would you work in our midst to lead us to repentance and faith? Some today, possibly for the first time, Father. For the rest of us, God, may we quit relying on ourselves where we build cisterns. May we rely on the wellspring of life. God, breathe in us all the more so we would know you better. We pray that you would be glorified by this time. May we respond to who you are and what you've done for us in worship, in spirit and in truth. May we sing loudly the praises of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.